If you got your Bible, you can turn with me to the letter to the Hebrews again, chapter 10, or it's on page 9, today's text in your bulletin. Pick up our reading in verse 26 of chapter 10. The writer's just said we should, given how wonderfully God has saved us through Jesus, we should draw near to God with a confident heart. We should hold fast our hope without wavering. We should consider how to stir each other up to love and good works. Now he says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of the Lord. We ask you, Lord, to give us your wisdom and insight as we explore this text. In Jesus we pray. Amen. What is your future? What's your future? If you had to describe right now what your life will look like in 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, what's it look like? If you guys get inside of people's heads, I think we might all be surprised at how widely varied people's thinking is about their futures. For some people, the future's fairly, I think they'd probably say the future's fairly certain. There are people that kind of think of life as, it's kind of stable, it's fairly predictable. I mean, if you kind of know what you're doing, you could almost say the future's known. And then, of course, you've got other people on a very other end of that spectrum that would say the future is almost completely uncertain. It's virtually completely unknown to us. Life's very, very unpredictable. There are people that, as they think about the future, would say that the future is mostly shaped by human choices. It's mostly going to be what you make of it. They have a very strong sense of human agency as kind of shaping the future. Other people, it's very much the other end of the spectrum. They see the future as mostly shaped by variables, by the stuff that you have no control over, by forces you can't foresee and really have no power over at all. For some people, the future is very positive. They look forward very positively to the future. For other people, it's extremely negative. And people's ways of living backward, because we all live backward, don't we? People's ways of living backward from whatever they envision about the future are, as you can imagine, as widely varied as their ways of thinking about the future. Some people look at the future and they have a lot of confidence. Or even if they don't have confidence, per se, about the future, they have a lot of kind of hopeful energy about the future as they look ahead. Others look at the future, and their way of living, as they think about, you know, what's coming, it's very tentative. There's a lot of anxiety, even dread. Some people are very sure, they're not happy with where they are, maybe, but they're very sure that they can secure better things through good choices and good ways of living. They tend to work very hard, these kind of people, because they have hope of making changes. Other people tend to more or less not spend a lot of time in the future. They just kind of live for instant gratification. Get what you can while you can. And the reason for that, I think, can be varied. You know, sometimes it's because they really lack any vision of better things. They're just not very imaginative. They don't really have much that they can foresee that's worth working toward. Or if they can imagine better things, they just don't think that they can actually get there, so why really try? And for some people, it's just not worth the effort. It's just easier, instead of bothering yourself about the future, just to keep scrolling through Instagram. And for some people, I think they want to think of themselves as just too cool to care. You know, indifference. Pretending you're just indifferent. Whatever, man, I don't care. That's a very effective way to look confident when you actually have no legitimate reason for confidence. They just don't care. So with that sort of those seed thoughts, let me ask you now a very particular question about your future. Is there a judgment in your future? Will you have to give an account of your whole life? Is there going to be a reckoning for you? Now, there is actually not a single question you could ask that's more practical than that, for the simple reason that your destination is always going to decide your journey, right? Where you think you are going. If you find out that on Tuesday you've got a meeting with your boss and you're not quite sure what this is about, you're going to start mentally preparing. If you're trying to go to California, you don't drive to Georgia. You know, the destination sort of dictates the journey. Even, you know, non-Christian thinkers like, you know, say Stephen Covey or whatever, you know, begin with the end in mind. You know, that's just sort of basic. So it's a very practical question. Is there a judgment coming for you? And actually, because it's an either-or question, you either believe there is or you believe there's not. There's no middle ground. There can't be both and or just, I'm going to, you know, I want letter C on the multiple choice. It is actually either A or B. This question is unavoidable. Either you are going to face judgment or you are not. You actually can't dodge the question. Even if you decide, well, I don't know, and so I'm just going to live like I'm not going to face judgment, then you're already living out an answer to the question. You're going to live as if there's no judgment. That is an answer to the question. The issue is not whether you will answer this question. Is there a judgment in your future or not? The issue really is just whether you'll give a good answer to the question. Now, how do people without a Bible, and let's be clear, that includes a lot of professing Christians. There are a lot of professing Christians who don't know their Bibles at all. And so this even includes a lot of people who sit in pews on Sunday morning and afternoon. Like, how do people without a Bible answer this question? Is there a judgment in my future? Is there a judgment at all? Now, to modern people, and we preen ourselves on how enlightened we are, how progressive we are compared to all the, you know, benighted souls who lived back in the Dark Ages, this should be an obvious answer. We're grown-ups. We gave up the idea of the great white throne and the judgment to come. We gave that up with, you know, fairies and trolls and all the other superstitions of our forebears. Of course, there's not a judgment to come. The modern mind would just say this is so obvious. In the age of science, how could you even ask such a question? Charles Taylor really nicely summarizes the modern view this way in his book, A Secular Age. He says, quote, "Once, human beings took their norms, their goods, their standards of ultimate value, from an authority outside of themselves, from God, or the gods, or the nature of being, or the cosmos. But then they came to see that these higher authorities were their own fictions. And they realized that they had to establish their norms and values for themselves on their own authority." That's kind of Charles Taylor calls the subtraction story of the modern age. We used to have all these silly ideas. Now we've just subtracted them out because we finally, you know, figured out what's real and scientific, and you know, we've kind of gotten in touch with the fact that we have to determine our norms and our values for ourselves with no higher authority to guide us. That's modern thinking. And so as a modern person thinks about judgment in the future, the modern person could think, well, you know, I might fail to meet my own standards. I might have my own goals for myself, my own standards for myself. I might fall short of those, and I might self-judge. The very worst that could happen is that I might fail to meet certain social expectations. You know, we almost all have to live in some kind of society. Maybe I don't meet my society's expectations. I kind of transgress some cultural or societal norms of some kind, and so I have to face social judgment. You know, my peers might not like it. I might even do something really bad and, you know, end up with like criminal judgment from my society. But that's the worst that could possibly happen. Self-judgment or social judgment. But, you know, modern people, If you listen closely and begin to ask some questions, you'll find we don't really hold this supposedly grown-up view of judgment with a whole lot of conviction. We don't hold this with a lot of conviction. How many people do you know who actually believe that the only judgment you're going to face in your life is self-judgment? That's the only judgment you're going to face is self-judgment. Because if you think about it, we all absolutely believe at some level that an individual can be wrong in their self-judgment. They can think something about themselves is good when it's actually awful. They can think something about themselves is bad when it's really not a big deal. People make these kind of misjudgments about themselves all the time. And if you really want to say that you're your own judge, can you imagine anything more crushingly empty and lonely than being the only person who can affirm the worth and the goodness of your life, you and you alone? Imagine sitting in a nursing home all alone at the end of your life. Your life is over, and you are the only person who can judge whether your life had meaning and value and purpose and goodness. And you're sitting there in the dark all alone saying, I was a good person. My life did have meaning. I mattered, right? I really lived well. Silence. Is that what you want? Is that enough to sit and say, I lived well, I lived a good life, I satisfied me? What could be more empty and lonely than that? Well, we could say the only judgment is social judgment, societal judgment. But we all know there's problems with that too, don't we? Social judgment can fail because it's toothless. You know, we see things happen all the time, and it's just thought not enough that a whole bunch of people in a society want to do this kind of pious finger wagging, like, naughty, naughty. No, that's not enough. We sometimes look at the toothless judgments of, you know, people, they look down on certain behaviors or whatever, or they judge things a certain way, and it doesn't mean anything because there's no actual, like, teeth to the judgment. You don't stop anything. You don't actually punish anything. Like, horrible things are happening. You're just sort of wagging your finger, this kind of helpless, like, that doesn't satisfy our sense of what judgment is. That can't be enough. Other times, societies are like individuals. They may have very powerful judgment. They may have the full force of courts of law and police power and military power and all, you know, government power, and they may be able to enforce their judgments very powerfully, and they can be very powerful and totally unjust. Have societies ever, like, with almost full consensus, ever, like, murdered the good or given their affirmation to what is evil? I mean, we all, if you know anything about the 20th century, let alone earlier history, you know that has happened. There's this curious phrase we use about certain things. Never forget. Never forget. That's so interesting to hear in the modern way of thinking. Never forget. Because there's this instinctive sense in our human hearts that some good and some evil deserves timeless judgment, universal judgment, way beyond what the little individual says about it, way beyond what a particular society in which this evil happened or this noble deed happened, way beyond what that local society says, that culture, that time said, timeless universal judgment. We have this sense. And for the godless, that larger judgment, the only place it can actually occur is in human memory. It's kind of like that movie Coco, right? If the bad disappears in memory, if the good disappears in memory, it ceases to exist. But there's this deep sense that some things should be remembered forever. Some things are judgment-worthy forever. There's this hunger for cosmic justice. But of course, if cosmic justice is real, beyond what you and I say about ourselves, beyond what our society even might say about us, if cosmic justice is real, it raises this very disquieting specter that we might be responsible to it. And that brings us to the light of what we call revelation. Because God has not just left us in nature to ponder these things, He has spoken to this. And when you open up the Bible and come into what God has actually said in words about these things, there's a real paradigm shift, isn't there? Because suddenly you find yourself in a world where you realize you just don't get to decide what the story is. You don't get to decide how the story ends because you're already living in a story that somebody else is writing. And it is a story that is, we've already been given some glimpses, not full disclosure, but some glimpses in this story the writer, the playwright, if you like, he's given us some curtains swung open just briefly to look into the future. The Bible calls these promises. And these promises of future things give us some basis to be assured of certain things, to have some assurance, and they guide our action. They kind of open up some light on some things to come. God does that for us. And one of the things that we see as God sort of gives us glimpses into the future is that there are judgments, and I use that plural intentionally, there are judgments of God coming. They are coming. He tells us they are coming. Everything that opposes God, this letter of Hebrews has been telling us, everything that opposes God will be put under the feet of His Son, either because it gladly submits to Jesus the Son, or because Jesus crushes it. Look at verse 27. You guys still with me? Look at verse 27. There is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume God's adversaries. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is coming. That is coming. It makes no difference what people say otherwise. That will happen. But here's what's interesting and actually startling and I think a little upsetting. Who's this writer writing that to? Let's be clear. It's not all those godless people out there, the unwashed masses. This is to churched people. This is to Christians. It is a frightful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? And this is a really puzzling question. If, and the entire letter has been about this, if our sins, our guilt, have been taken away by Jesus, that's what the cross is, right? You guys with me on that? Like, that is absolutely basic Christianity. I am the sinner. Jesus is righteous. He takes my sins and He dies under the wrath of God as I deserve to die in order that I can live the life that only He deserves. He gives me His righteousness and obedience. He takes my sin. He dies so I can live. That's the exchange. That's what we call the gospel in a nutshell. And that's what the whole letter has been about, that Jesus has really washed away your sins. They are gone. God sees them no more. You don't need to add to what Jesus did. Keep adding sacrifices. Keep like going through all these rituals to somehow make God accept you and be gracious to you. It is finished, Jesus said. That's what the whole letter has been about. He was judged in our place. That's the good news. Then why the warning, beloved? Why is it here? How can he write this to Christians? Well, the answer in brief is that believers in Jesus, we who trust in Jesus, that he paid the price for our sins and we are forgiven through him, we have nothing to fear from coming judgments of God. In fact, we will see those judgments unfolding as victories of our King. If, and beloved, don't miss the if we do not shrink back from trusting him. Notice two paths in this text to the judgment that is coming. You're not going to avoid the judgment. It will happen. You will be there, as will I. But there are two paths, one of them described in verses 26 to 31, the other in verses 32 to 39. And the first path is the path of shrinking. Shrinking. If we go on sinning willfully, if we go on sinning deliberately, verse 26, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, big trouble in God's judgment. And people get all nervous about that verse. I have spent much of my Christian life studying that verse because it really, really troubled me. It makes you all shaky inside. How many of you commit accidental sins? Like, you've been a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. How many times my kids, well, Dad, I didn't mean to. And, you know, you try to find a loving parental way of saying, balderdash, nobody makes you sin. You sin because you choose to. You sin deliberately. Now, you don't always sin with as much deliberateness as at other times, but every sin has some kind of like choice in it. So if what he's saying here is, Jesus saved you, and if you ever commit another deliberate sin, you're toast in judgment. We are toast. We are like seriously toast. And people get very concerned about this verse. And I have spent much of my Christian life kind of wrestling with, what does it mean, sinning deliberately? Well, the beautiful thing is, you read around a verse, you find there's a lot of other things that shed light on it. And the sinning that he's talking about in verse 26 is defined in verse 39. It is the sin, the deliberate sin, of shrinking back. Shrinking back. Those are the ones who are destroyed. Even more light is cast on this in verse 35, sorry. Do not, what does it mean to shrink back? Do not, verse 35, you see it there? Do not throw away your confidence. That's the sin. Throwing away your confidence. Shrinking back from Jesus. Because what the writer is essentially saying in verse 26 is this. My dear beloved friends, living in the last days of the kind of the Jewish religious empire, you might think of it that way, the mighty Herodian temple, the mighty and very angry Sanhedrin that tried, you know, they actually did kill Jesus, and they killed at least one of the apostles and tried to kill others. You know, they stoned Stephen. It just hated the church, hated Jesus, very powerful. You know, they're allied with Rome. I mean, just, this was not a good time to be a Christian. And the writer's writing to these, you know, struggling Christians, former Jews who are now following Jesus, and he's saying to them, I just want to remind you guys that the alternative to the Jesus you're following, the alternative to Jesus is judgment. Be at peace. You have the sacrifice. You have the priest. You have salvation. Be at peace. God's grace through Jesus is absolutely limitless. There is no sin God will not forgive in Jesus. But if you spurn Jesus, please listen to me, friends. If you spurn Jesus, you are spurning grace. You turn from Jesus, you're turning away from the only place that God meets the sinner with this kind of saving grace. And the alternative to Jesus is that judgment may be slow. It may not come today, it may not come tomorrow, it may not come in 10 years, it may not come for a long time, but you may be sure judgment will come. And there is no more remaining sacrifice for sins if you walk away from Jesus. There's no sacrifice remaining over there in Herod's temple. There's no sacrifice over in that other religion. There's nothing that can save you out there in godless ideologies. There is no other sacrifice for sins. If you have Jesus, you're set. If you don't have Jesus, there's no other sacrifice out there that can save you from the wrath of God. And for the first readers, you can imagine this was absolutely what they needed to hear. You know, the writer goes on in verse 28, and he reminds them as Jews. He says, you remember the law of Moses. If anybody threw aside Torah, I'm just going to throw aside Torah. I'm not going to follow God in the way that he gave us through Moses anymore. Well, what happened? You died without mercy. How much more for a Jew or an entire generation of Israel who rejected not Moses, but Messiah himself, trampled not God's prophets, but the Son of God himself? Verse 29. Counted the ultimate sacrifice for sins, what does he say, as an unclean thing? Outraged, he says, the spirit of grace poured out by Messiah in these last days. The Apostle Paul speaks about this in 1 Thessalonians 2. He's talking to some Christians, the map of the Middle East, they're over in modern-day Greece, way away from Jerusalem. And they've been having all kinds of trouble with Jews who hate Jesus, who've been trying to turn them away from the faith. And he says, you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus who are back in Judea, near Jerusalem. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. And the writer is saying the same thing here. Don't go back to the old ways of Judaism, because the Messiah that Israel's been waiting for is here. Earthly Jerusalem is now Sodom. True Salem lies elsewhere. So is there a similar warning to you and me today? That's the path of shrinking. The second path in verses 32 to 39 is the path of believing, and I think it actually illuminates what this says to us today. Because notice what he was on to say to encourage these Christians. Don't go back. You know, God's going to bring judgment on that whole system, religious system that rejected his son, the Messiah. Don't go back to that. Don't shrink back. Remember the former days when the lights went on about Jesus and you realized, wow, like Saul of Tarsus on his donkey going to kill some more Christians, and Jesus knocks him off his donkey and he's blinded by this light from heaven, and he just realizes all of a sudden, oh, my entire Jewish education, my entire studies in the scriptures of Israel, you're it. You're the Messiah. You're the one who's going to crush the serpent. Here you are. I have been such a fool. And that's the writer saying the same thing here. Remember when the lights went on about Jesus? You endured some hard struggles, man.
You are just not concerned about the cost of following Jesus at all. Was there cost? There was social cost. You were held up as to be mocked in public, and sometimes you were partners with people who were being mocked in public. There was economic cost, because you know what? Some of your friends ended up in jail, and you had to like dig into your wallets and take food to them and help take care of suffering Christians. And it wasn't just that kind of cost. Sometimes, like mobs of angry people would just like plunder your property, come in and just destroy things that you own and take them from you. And what does he say? In verse 34, you joyfully accepted it. You joyfully accepted it. You were kind of ready for anything in those days. And these weren't heroics. You weren't like being just, you know, religiously, you know, demonstrative. Why does he say in verse 34 you were able to have joy in these things? Look at the end of verse 34. Because you knew that you had a better possession and an abiding possession. That's the path of believing. And the warning here to us in the 21st century is, and beloved, I don't know how I can't. You know, the Holy Spirit has to do this. Because, gosh, we're so full of information in our time. And I know it's easy to hear this. It's just one more thing goes in one ear and out the other as soon as you turn your phone back on or whatever. But listen, this is so real. You and I need to be awake to things that directly or subtly are undermining our confidence in who Jesus is and what he is going to do. Are you with me? It's not always direct attacks that are trying to haul you off to some other religion or make you a godless atheist of some kind. There are just things that are eating away at your fiery confidence. This is real. Jesus is alive, and he is bringing his enemies under his feet, and I'm part of that story, and the judgment is coming, and people are going to be judged, and I am part of this work of God in the world. That is what is really happening in my life. It matters more than many other things that matter, but they don't matter like that matters. Are you with me? Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is way more awake than you are, hounding you to drag you forcefully or very comfortably away from your confidence in Jesus, to get you more focused on the cost of following Jesus than the reward of following Jesus. It might cost me something. And the Christian whose heart is afire with the gospel says, bring it on, because I have a better reward and an abiding one. So the way to heed this warning, please, you Christians here who have easily wounded consciences, your hearts get so knotted up with fear that maybe you've, you know, the three strike rule, maybe I've just sinned one time too many for grace. The way to heed this warning is not to nurse anxiety over whether you've committed the unpardonable sin. That is not what this text is trying to move us toward, this constant anxiety. Maybe I finally, like, you know, the 10th strike, I'm out. That's not what it's about. You know how you respond to this warning? Not by anxiety, but by rekindling confidence in Jesus. Verse 35. Just don't throw away your confidence, beloved, which has a great reward. Don't throw away your confidence. You really are God's child through Jesus, and you will inherit all things with him. Be at peace. You say, well, but I'm pretty sure verse 26 is, you know, I hear you, Pastor. I might be talking about a very specific sin, you know, turning away from Jesus, but surely all my other everyday sins that I'm committing all the time, those surely are a problem in God's eyes. Of course they're a problem, and the more confident you are in Jesus, beloved, the less those sins will have a hold on you. Do you not see that? The more your heart is at rest and confident in who Jesus is and what he's doing, the less sin's going to have attraction for you. This is something that's hard to believe about holiness, but it's so very true. It is confidence, not anxiety, that fuels holiness. It is faith that works by love, not anxiety. So the more you're confident and at peace and excited about Jesus and what he's done for you, the more sin's just gonna lose its grip on your heart and your soul. And it's not just that confidence makes you resistant to the lure of sin. It does. Confidence will make you venturesome, a risk taker in paths of righteousness. You will attempt great things for God
To quote William Carey, you will attempt great things for God to the exact extent that you expect great things from God. Are you with me? You will attempt great things for God exactly to the extent that you expect great things from Him. You will risk for Jesus exactly to the degree that you expect reward from Jesus. And if you're shaky on the reward, you're not going to be a risk taker for Jesus. But when you are confident, you'll be strong when following Jesus gets costly. You'll be strong. Because faith in Jesus, confidence in Jesus has made you. I've been trying to get my brain wrapped around the work of Nassim Taleb recently. Some of you might remember his book, The Black Swan. He predicted the 2008 financial crash, and he got a lot of notoriety for this. And I'm reading his book, and it's got a great title. It's called Anti-Fragile. Faith makes you anti-fragile. Because here's the thing. When you're confident in Jesus, you're anti-fragile. Because people, you'll see this all the time, people who have got to have things a certain way in life, they've got to have things a certain way in life, they're fragile. They're fragile people. And they're prone to compromise. Because when the chips are down, they'll do almost anything to avoid what they can't handle. Anything but that. And they're just fragile people. And Taleb works this out. People who can thrive when life throws curveballs, when just the weirdest things happen and all your plans get turned upside down, and it's just not what you wanted or expected, but you can thrive. People who can thrive when life throws curveballs, they are anti-fragile. These are people who can take risks. And they're people who can stay principled when things get really ugly and all the currents are contrary. They will stay principled because they're not afraid of the outcome. And here's my question. Who, like Jesus people, should be anti-fragile? Who, like Jesus people, should be anti-fragile? Able to risk. Able to stay principled. Because we're not just certain of the ultimate reward that Jesus has promised. We are certain that all the sufferings and struggles in the meantime are being used right now by God to help me grow. Which means that my suffering has meaning. It is for something. And I'm anti-fragile. It's interesting that the very last quotation from the Old Testament here is from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. That famous little book we talked about last fall, where the prophet, surrounded by sinful Israel, is watching the Babylonian war machine coming out of the east. It's going to be really ugly. And he's afraid. And God says to him, Habakkuk, do you see the proud? Do you see that proud war machine of the godless? They're all puffed up. They're inflated. They're like a big old balloon full of hot air. The pleasures and the power of those who hate God, they are an illusion, Habakkuk. A house that is built on sand will not stand. But my righteous one, you see it there in verse 38, my righteous one will live by faith. And if you believe that, because you've seen the future in Jesus, then you'll be ready to square your shoulders to the next hard struggle. For the honor of the Lord who bought you with His own blood. Can we help each other with this? Can we learn together to be anti-fragile? We pray for that, our Lord. We pray for You to work in us such confidence that we not only heed the warning and avoid the wrath to come, but we do great exploits for You in our time and lead many into the paths of righteousness. Lord, help us with this through Jesus, we pray.